physical signs. He saw a suffering servant on a cross. And here, he sees way into the future. And we're going to think about our destiny this morning. Not just what happens when we die, but what happens in the very last days. Because that's what Isaiah saw. That's what he records in chapter 2. The first vision he sees is of a mountain growing in size and the nations flooding to encounter God on that mountain. That hasn't happened yet. And the second thing he sees is people hiding from God. People running and trying to find clefts in the rock to get away from the awesomeness of God. And those are both visions of the end times. And as I've looked at this, the Holy Spirit has shown me that there are two groups of people shown in these passages this morning, in these two separate visions. And I've got a question for you this morning, and it's a fairly obvious question, which is, which of those two groups are you in? So let's read the first part of the vision, which is Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will open our hearts and our minds and our spirits, and that you will work upon us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Notice first of all that it's in the last days. What does that mean biblically? In one sense, we've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus and since the birth of the church at Pentecost. But in another biblical sense, the last days mean the very end times, when Jesus will come again. All the dead will be resurrected and a great judgment will take place, when everybody who has ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be one day, a literal last day, when everything that we know comes to an end. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And just to remind you, our destiny is not as disembodied spirits floating around in heaven. It's as physical bodies on a physical earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and heaven will come down to earth. The dwelling place of God will be with men. And men and women will walk in new glorified bodies on a new glorified earth. Our future is physical. It's on planet earth, but changed. So Isaiah is talking about a distant future, and you have to ask yourself the question, when? And we don't know. I've noticed that commentators are very quiet on this point. They go into lots of detail about all of the symbolism and imagery, but I haven't actually found one that addresses the question, when is this? Which for me is the biggest question. I'm reading the commentary saying, yeah, but when? Yeah, that's interesting, but when? Yeah, when? You're sort of getting the idea now, aren't you? But the problem is we don't know. What's he seeing? He sees that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. The mountain of the temple is a little hill. It's called Zion. And there are lots of references to Zion throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's not a big mountain. It's much smaller than a lot of the other mountains around it. But what Isaiah sees is the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. I found this wonderful passage from Spurgeon, who was preaching on this. "Transport yourselves for a moment to the foot of Mount Zion. As you stand there, you observe that it is but a very little hill. Bashan is far loftier, and Carmel and Sharon outvie it. As for Lebanon, Zion is but a little hillock compared with it. Sorry, my notes are stuck together. If you think for a moment of the Alps, or of the loftier Andes, or of the yet mightier Himalayas, this Mount Zion seems to be a very little hill, a mere molehill, insignificant, despicable, and obscure. Stand there for a moment until the Spirit of God touches your eye, and you shall see this hill begin to grow. Up it mounts with the temple on its summit till it outreaches Tabor. Onwards it grows till Carmel with its perpetual green is left behind, and Salmon with its everlasting snow sinks before it. Onward still it grows till the snowy peaks of Lebanon are eclipsed. Still onward mounts the hill, drawing with its mighty roots other mountains and hills into its fabric, and onward it rises. And he goes on. It's wonderful stuff, slightly purple passage, a little bit overblown by modern standards, but it's a great picture, isn't it, of this little mountain with the temple on it getting bigger and bigger and bigger and outgrowing everything else until it goes right up into the sky. And he says, the hill of Zion hath now outsoared all others, and all the mountains and hills of the earth are become as nothing before her. This is the magnificent picture of the text. I do not know that in all the compass of poetry there is an idea so massive and stupendous as this, a mountain heaving, expanding, swelling, growing, till all the high hills become absorbed, and that which was but a little rising ground before becomes a hill, the top whereof reacheth to the seventh heavens. And Isaiah sees something else as he sees this hill growing. He says, all nations will stream to it. Now think about that. He's using the image of water flowing, a stream. But this stream is going uphill. Water is flowing uphill to this massive mountain that has appeared with the temple of God on it. All the nations of the earth are going to the temple. And he also sees that there's no more war. Verse 4, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're turning their weapons into instruments of agriculture. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Not only will they not have weapons, they'll have no need for them. And some of you will know that outside the United Nations building, there's a statue called Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares. And that's so relevant, isn't it, for the United Nations, thinking of ending war. And there's a text from the book of Isaiah on that statue. And he saw the day when that will happen. There will be no more war. So did Isaiah see a time before or after Christ comes again? We don't know. Different Christians have different ideas about that and about what the Bible says about the end times. Some of you will know that Christians are divided over whether there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. It's all based on one verse in Revelation. So is this a future time when many nations turn to God through Christ, when the church becomes powerful, and when all of the nations turn to God through Christ? Will there ever be a day when the church is that powerful, that successful, when God raises up the church before the second coming? Well, we don't know. I think he's talking about the new earth. I don't think he's talking about a time before he comes again. But read it yourselves and decide. Pray about it. I think God gave Isaiah a vision of a new order in which the old has gone completely and the new has come. I think that Isaiah saw the same holy city that God showed to the Apostle John in Revelation 21. It says an angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, so there's the mountain again, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So for me, that's a very similar picture. It's a high mountain. It's got a temple on it, but it's not a physical temple anymore. It's the presence of God. It's the Lamb, Jesus, who are the temple. The nations are flooding to it, all the kings of the earth. will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I think that John and Isaiah probably saw the same thing, a magnificent vision of this completely restored Jerusalem, now a great mountain with all the nations of the earth flooding to it. And there's no more war. People from everywhere will visit the city. They'll be saying, just as David did, come, let's go to the house of the Lord, streaming to visit. It's not a physical temple that John saw. There is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is mentioned lots of times in Scripture, and it can get a bit confusing. There were several physical temples. First of all, Solomon's temple, which was the biggest and the greatest. The second temple was built in around 516 BC, when the exiles returned from Babylon. And then Herod's temple was built in about 19 BC. When you read about the temple in the Gospels, it's Herod's temple that was in existence then. But that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Paul and Peter talk about the church as being the temple. We're now the dwelling place of God. Hebrews tells us that there's a temple in heaven, and that the earthly physical temple was just a shadow of a heavenly reality. And then we have in the future the worship of God by mankind is centered around the Father and the Lamb, who are now the temple. There's no physical temple anymore. So temple can mean all of those things in Scripture. So how does this affect us? Isaiah answered the question himself in verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And what I think he's saying is that if in the future all of these people from all the nations of the earth are going to flock to this temple, let's do the same. Let us do it now, Judah, the people of Israel. And we'll think again in a few minutes about how we respond. So let's look now at the second part of the chapter, which is very different. And that's headed the Day of the Lord in my Bible. You, Lord, this is verse 6, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans, who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Let's look at the contrast between this and the previous vision, verses 1 to 5. In both of them, God comes to earth, but for two very different reasons. In verses 1 to 5, foreigners come to Zion to encounter God. In verses 6 to 8, foreigners have brought corruption. They brought superstition and foreign idols into Judah, and they're turning Judah away from God. So either foreigners are attracted to God, or foreigners are allowed to corrupt the people of God. In verses 1 to 5, Jerusalem is exalted by the presence of God. It's lifted up. God himself lifts up Zion and the temple. But in these later verses, God's presence brings fear. It brings devastation. It brings down towers and walls that have been built by man. You see the difference. In the first part, God has built. In the second part, God is tearing down what man has built. In verse 4, people give up war. In verse 7, horses and chariots are multiplying for war. In verses 1 to 5, man plays no part in bringing about what God has done to exalt Zion. It's all God. God lifts up the mountain and he attracts the people from the nations of the earth. In verses 6 to 21, God comes to bring judgment on the earth because of what man has done. In verses 1 to 5, people from all nations stream towards God. Maybe the biggest contrast of all, in verses 19 to 21, they're fleeing from the presence of God. They're terrified. They're not being attracted. They're full of fear. What is the main cause of God's anger? Look at verse 9. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. This second section is all about God's judgment on human arrogance and pride. So what will be the outcome? People will hide from the presence of God. They'll hide in caves and holes in the ground. Verse 21, they will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to shake the earth, there will come a day when everything changes once and for all by the intervention of God. As I said earlier, there will one day be a literal last day, and there will be many people who will be terrified when that day comes. People ask the question, what about all the people who do evil? Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, he's going to. But he'll do it when he's ready, not when we're ready. And that is this day of the Lord, this fearful day that will make people run from his presence and hide. It made me think when I was reading it of verse 14 of Jude. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you can read that and think, great, God's going to do something about the evildoers. The bad news is we're part of the evildoers. We're all evildoers. Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all under judgment. We're all people for whom God is coming with thousands upon thousands of holy ones to bring death and judgment and destruction, except for one thing. It also says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is Jesus. He's coming again. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. For many people, the second coming of Jesus is not going to be a joyful thing. It will cause wailing. It will cause loss and destruction and eternal death and fear. And Isaiah saw this terrible picture of people trying to find caves to hide in, with the presence of God coming in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You, as an individual, and I, as an individual, will one day stand before Christ sitting in judgment. Now think about that. If somebody said to you, in a few days' time, you have to go to court, you'll be accused, you'll be in the dock by yourself, facing the judge. Even if you're innocent, you'd be frightened, wouldn't you? Why is it happening? What's going to happen to me? What's going to be the outcome? this is immeasurably more fearful. It's standing before the living God, who, ever since man first fell, has been seeing evil everywhere in the world. He doesn't miss any of it. All of the things that we cry out to God for in terms of injustice that seems to go unpunished, he's seen. And many that we don't know about, he knows everything that everybody has ever done or thought. And there will come a day when he punishes everything that is unholy. Am I preaching hellfire? I don't think so. I'm preaching mercy. But we'll get onto that in a moment. There are two groups of people in these two different visions. Think about it. One group of people is heading towards the mountain of God. They're joyful. They're heading there because they want to be in the presence of God. The other group of people in the second vision are exactly the opposite. They're running away. They're fleeing from his presence. I've got two questions for us all this morning. But the first question starts with a statement, which is, you will be there in one group or the other. If you or I are still alive on the day when Jesus comes back, we'll actually be in that group that Isaiah saw, if we don't know Jesus. And if you've died and you don't know Jesus, you'll be terrified at the coming of Christ, because everything is coming to a culmination and the judgment is coming. So you'll be in one group or the other. And the obvious question is, which group? Will you be in the crowd streaming towards his presence and his glory? Or will you be in the one fleeing from it? Let me tell you another story about two crowds. Jesus, one day, was walking towards a city called Nain, and all his disciples with him, and a large crowd of followers. And they were heading towards the city gates. And as they approached the gates, another crowd came out. Another very large crowd. This crowd was not going to the city, it was going to a grave. And it was a funeral procession. And in the procession was a widow. And her only son was the corpse. And they were heading out of the city walls to the place of burial. Picture those two processions. And Jesus comes up to the woman. Now, imagine what it's like for this woman. She's already lost her husband to death. Now she's lost her only child to death as well. And this crowd is weeping and wailing and making a lot of noise. And she must be in complete despair. And it says in John's Gospel that Jesus just looked at her. And his heart went out to her, it says. And he said two words to her: don't cry. And I think there's a metaphor for what Jesus says to the whole of the human race. Don't cry. I'm here now. But all he said was, don't cry. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. He said to the boy, get up. And the boy got up. The funeral procession change from a dirge into a celebration. And we don't actually see this in the text, but imagine what happened, how those two crowds came together, and now instead of that crowd heading for the grave, they're all heading back into the city. There's jubilation, there's rejoicing, because Jesus has conquered death. Just imagine being there. That was two crowds heading in opposite directions. Now it's one crowd heading in the same direction. What's changed it? Very simple. Jesus. Jesus broke up a funeral. Jesus takes away the sting of death. He takes away the fear of judgment. If you haven't encountered Jesus, you'll be in the second group. You'll hide from the presence of God when you encounter his holiness and righteous anger against sin and pride. But if you have encountered him, or if you do encounter him before you die, then like that funeral procession, everything will suddenly be changed. You'll follow him you'll be heading for the city, not for the grave. And you'll be in the crowd that Isaiah saw streaming towards that heavenly Zion. How does it happen? Well, it happens because God can't just overlook sin. He can't just forget about pride and arrogance. He can't overlook it because he's holy. Instead, he punishes it. And that's why his wrath will come and why people will be afraid of his wrath. But what Jesus did on the cross was to take the punishment that's due to us. He carried the death penalty in our place. As I said, Paul said, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he goes on to say we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Redemption is a slave market picture. You're standing in the slave market in shackles, and then somebody comes along and pays the price and sets you free. That's redemption. This is all about the mercy of God. Those of us who've had our lives changed by Jesus know that we no longer fear judgment. What grounds do we have for knowing we don't have to be afraid of God anymore? Because Jesus died. We don't have to run and hide. If we're Christians, what can we say on the day of judgment when we appear before Jesus at that great white throne? It's no good us saying, I've lived a good life, I've done all these things right. There's only one thing we can say. If you're asked the question, why should I allow you into my kingdom? There's only one answer. Because Jesus died. Charles Wesley's great hymn says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Not only can we approach the throne boldly, but there'll be a reward. We can look God in the eye. The holy God, who many, many people will be terrified of. I wondered why Isaiah referred in verse 3 to the God of Jacob. Very often when God reveals himself in Scripture, he describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it's just Jacob. Why? A writer called Arthur Pink quotes 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, which says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things so that no one may boast before him. And then he says this, if ever there was a man who illustrated in his own person that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised, it was Jacob. According to the flesh, there was nothing winsome or attractive about Jacob. Selfish, scheming, deceitful, treacherous, untruthful, he was a most unlovely character. What was there in him to attract the love of God? Absolutely nothing. We would have thought that Esau was a fitter subject for God's favours, exactly. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. Spiritual realities are hidden from the wise and prudent and are revealed unto babes. Self-righteous Pharisees are passed by while wicked publicans and harlots are constrained to partake of the gospel banquet. The rich are ignored while the gospel is preached to the poor. Esau is hated while the worm Jacob is loved with an everlasting and unfathomable love. So for me, Jacob is the perfect example of someone proud, scheming, deceitful, sinful, completely unworthy of God's love, who encountered God's mercy and forgiveness. And that makes him reassuringly just like me and just like you. The God of Jacob is the God who turns people around and forgives them when they don't deserve it and changes them. I've got a second question, which is, as Christians, how should we react? How should we occupy ourselves in the time before Jesus comes again? Do we just sit on the heavenly bus now that we're on it and wait for it to arrive at its destination? Obviously not. I'm not going to go into this now. We've run out of time. So if you're following questions in your growth groups, we'll do it in growth groups next week. It'll be in the questions that I send out. Can we stand together? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you again for what you have done. Thank you, Lord, that for those of us who know you, we have no need to run in terror. We won't be in that group hiding in the rocks, trying to find somewhere to hide ourselves from your wrath. But Lord, one day we'll be in that crowd streaming up to the heavenly Jerusalem to encounter the presence of God. And Lord, we can say to you, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the church of which we form part. We thank you for the revelation you've given about the future, Lord. We thank you that we have a sure and certain hope. We thank you, Lord, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and that for those of us who love you, you're preparing a place for us in that new heaven and new earth, and that we can be in your presence, Lord. We can come to the mountain of the Lord, and one day, Lord, we'll walk on that earth, and we'll have the privilege of going to that place. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation you gave Isaiah, and thank you for the revelation you give us through your Spirit and through your Word. In the name of Jesus, amen.